our series here. Let me just give a quick recap as to where we're at and what we're doing, and then we'll jump right into it. I have a lot of scripture to look up tonight and to consider. I'll show you a graphic in a few moments, and then I do have about 6 copies of the graphic I'm going to show you up here. And if you would like one of those afterwards, just let me know. And if I run out, we can just make copies of more. So the concept we're looking at is to continue this lecture series on the beauty of Christ's bride. We're on number 5 on this list of the 7 expressions of healthy ecclesiology, biblical ecclesiology. We must have a clear understanding of what the church is, a clear understanding of what the church does, a vibrant recognition of the church's delegated authority, a healthy realization of whose the church is, and then what we're on number 5, a clear commitment to the ordinary means of grace. So last week, I really spent most of the time talking about what we mean by ordinary means of grace. Just to recap that very briefly, there are multiple ways to understand the biblical concept of grace. There is what we call the common grace that God gives all humans, all humanity, breath, air, shelter, health. Those are common graces of God. And we would recognize there are means to experience that grace, right? There's diet and exercise to experience the common grace of health. There's means to an end. God uses these certain means. We also recognize there is what's called efficacious or effectual grace. That is saving grace. That's the grace that would save someone from their sins, give them eternal life. That is a special gift of God, God's grace to save us. And the means by which God gives us the saving grace is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God regenerates us, but it's the means of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit to which we receive the effective grace of God in salvation. There is also what the Bible describes as the grace of growth. A growing Christian, there is a grace or God's favor in causing us to grow. So when we say the ordinary means of grace, we simply means this. We're talking about that sanctification, that grace of growth. And we're saying that God uses certain things to express his gift of growth to us, of sanctification, of maturity. In other words, people don't just grow as a Christian because they become a Christian, and then they don't experience that grace of growth simply by becoming a Christian and then sitting there, right? God grows Christians through means. These would be expressed through the commands in the scripture, the New Testament commands. You know, why we are commanded to certain things is so we would grow, mature, come to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are the ordinary means of grace. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is our base passage. So I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll jump into the rest of talking about another one of these ordinary means. Acts 2, 42. And they, that's the church, the assembled church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. We mentioned there are 4 ordinary means of grace that God expects his assembled church to participate in for them to be healthy and biblical and growing and Christ-like. And those are identified in this text of Scripture as the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So last week, we looked at what it means to continue or to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine, for the church to be devoted to the Word of God, particularly with the gospel at the center. And then today, we're going to look at the biblical understanding of what it means for the church to be devoted in fellowship. Let's pray. Father, help us as we come to your Word to understand it, to take heed to it, to think carefully about it. Lord God, I pray that you would cause us to be responsive to your word and open to instruction tonight. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. What is fellowship? That's the big question we have to answer before we can talk about how we fellowship, how we participate in fellowship, or how we are devoted to it. If I were to simply ask the question, what is fellowship, and expect an answer, which I was a little bit rhetorical, what I just asked a minute ago, we probably would have some various ideas and understandings. We probably have some similarity, but we might have different views on it. So rather than us try to pool our ignorance regarding the subject or knowledge regarding the subject, this is a great opportunity. This sort of thing, what does he mean by fellowship, is a great opportunity to employ a Bible study method called a word study. So what we're going to do is we're going to actually take a journey through the New Testament and try to find out what the New Testament authors meant, what the biblical idea of fellowship, this word used here, was in the New Testament writing. And then if we can have a clear understanding of what they mean by fellowship, we'll have a better way of applying it rather than using our own experiences or our own understandings or our own opinions. We'll just submit that to what the word meant. So I did this word study, and there's about 37 times that the particular Greek word, fellowship, there are synonyms to this word found throughout the New Testament, but this particular word, there are about 37 times, 37 verses approximately, where it's found in the Bible. So I have a little chart here that kind of details those times. I have another one that will have the verses on it in a minute, and that's what I said, I have a handout of this particular graphic if you would like one. So just to give you some idea of what we're talking about, the word itself is this word, koinonia, is the word for fellowship. There are four different ways in which this word is used. This doesn't correspond with what I have written here. This is besides that. It's used as either a verb, koinoneo, or it's used as a noun, koinonia, that right there. It's used as an adjective, koinonikos, and it's used as another noun, but as kind of abbreviated form, koinenos. So there's four different ways, we call them lexemes in the Greek language, four different ways you can find this, and out there's about 37, give or take, maybe I think 39 perhaps, but sometimes they're doubled and it's just difficult. So around 37 is the base number that you would find a version of one of those four words. Same root word, but a version of that. How are they used? So that's the word, use of the word. It, in its very base meaning, as a noun, it means partnership. This is very base meaning of it. And a verb, to be partner with. As an adjective, partnering with me. So you get the idea there, how it would be used. But partnership is probably the most common, just very simple way of understanding the word koinonia, fellowship. But its use, as we discover when we study words in the Greek language, can actually take on a variety of meaning in its use, or broadened meaning. And that's where the word really gets interesting to me. I don't know if you would know this, but the fact that it's used 37 times in the New Testament, 37 verses, actually means it's one of the few words in the New Testament that is used quite frequently. That's actually quite a few verses in the New Testament for a singular word. A lot of times you get to 10, aside from the regular ones like Jesus or Christ or saved or some of those really obviously repeated words, you get to around a dozen times, and that's actually getting up on the high end of the times a word is used, of a unique word like this is used. So the fact that it's 37 times in the New Testament would give an indication that it actually is a main idea. It's a big word. It's a big meaning. There's a lot of repetition of this idea of fellowship or partnership in the New Testament. So of that, about 16% of the time that it's used, working better. About 16% of the time that it's used, it means to take part in something or participation. I'll give some scripture about that later. About 19% of the time, it means very specifically a ministry partnership or co-labors in the gospel. This would be the word we would use, for example, for Caleb and I's relationship, how it's used at times. We have a partnership. An example of this is, yes, there is fellowship that you and I have. There's fellowship you have with other Christians. There's fellowship you have in some way. And that word was used that way. But oftentimes, and 90% of the time, it's referring to that idea, like if a police department, like not just the fact that all the guys in the police department are part of the police, but the two guys that ride in the car together, they're partners. You know, they're together all the time. They're working on the same goal. They got each other's backs. There's some sort of like close connection in job. So that's about 19% of the time it's speaking of that sort of idea of a close connection, a ministry partnership, co-labor, mutual pastors or missionaries or something like that, or working together. This one's interesting. 27% of the time, it has a very definitive financial meaning to it. Okay? That's a fairly large percent of the time. For example, it's often translated in this case, sharing what you have, partnering with what you have, or it's used distribution or contribution, it's translated. And of these 27, of these times, about 10 times in the New Testament that it's used this way, only one of them isn't a reference to financial contribution. And that is actually, and I think it's underscored that it was financial. In Luke 5:10, the word is used to describe how Peter and James and John were fishing partners. And that word koinonia is used. They were koinonia, they were partners. Obviously, there was financial, but that's the only one out of these 10 times where it wasn't explicitly money related. And then the vast majority of the time, but not by much more, 38% of the time, it's used in the context as a relationship to a union with God in some way, a union with Christ. John will say, for example, we have fellowship with the Son, partnership with the Son, with Jesus, or union in some sort of aspect of God. The most common time it's used that way is union or fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. So it's talking about our connection to Christ. Peter uses it three times. First, in 1 Peter 4, to refer to our fellowship in Christ's suffering. And then he uses it in the next chapter, our fellowship in Christ's glory. And there's a reason for him doing that. First, we fellowship with his suffering, then we fellowship with his glory. And then he uses it in 2 Peter, what we just read not very long ago, that we are partakers of the divine nature. That's the word koinonia. We are partners in the divine nature. So that's what I mean by some aspect of God. His sufferings, his glory, his divine nature, we unite with God in some way. So these are the ways it's used in the New Testament. So in order to do a word study properly, we don't just take one of these and apply it to all of the meaning of the New Testament. That's not a good way to do a word study. First of all, a first rule in doing a word study, you should always do a word study with the original language. Because you just don't, it can be translated in so many different ways, we just don't know if the word, same word in English is the same word in the original language. Secondly, in word studies, it's not the idea you figure out one meaning of it, and then you just kind of put that, insert that in a blank to every time it's used. That would get you some mistaken ideas, especially when you realize that 27 the time is talking about financial contribution. So how do you then, if you're just going to say it's financial contribution, what do you do about the fact that we're united in Christ's divine nature? Does that have something to do with money? Obviously, the best way to approach this is you say, okay, what do all of these sort of four ideas have in common? What's the big idea here? The first thing I want to then note, and then how we're going to apply it to Acts 2:42. They continue steadfastly in fellowship. The first thing I want to notice with this, I want us to think about, is this. Every use in the New Testament has a certain level of high significance. Whether it is fishing partners of Peter and James and John, or the fact that we are fellowshipping in the divine nature. The one thing we can understand from the word fellowship is that it never means simply hanging out. It never means simply having people over for dinner. It's a good thing. And there is fellowship that can and does take place in that. But it's not equivalent. Going with my friends to a movie is not the biblical idea of koinonia. It's not a bad thing to do. It's just not what we mean by that. It's something more significant than simply having a similar interest or going to the same building or being in the same car or being in the same house or all participating in the same activity. It's more of a significant use of that word. There are, like I said, there are other synonyms in the Bible for fellowship that do have more of a little less, are used in a context where there's a little less significance to it. But when the word koinonia is used, it's generally expressing something a little bit tighter than mere friendship. So that's the first thing. When you look at all 37 examples, it's something that's unique. It's something that's intimate. It's something that's tight. It's something that's close. The second thing that we have to understand is in this participation, in this first section right here, and I'm going to look at these now, that there is a negative context in the New Testament about participation. And the negative context of it is quite severe. So, this first one of participation, here are some passages of Scripture. I'm going to turn them and read some of them, not all of everything. These are all the Scriptures. Not all of them are going to turn to tonight, but just to give you a sampling. So this is the one about participation. And here's the interesting thing, partaking. Here's the interesting thing about this. Most of these are negative. Most of these aren't positive idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I know different translations will translate it differently. I'll highlight the word in this particular translation, the New King James translation, of which word it is. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, he says this, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That's the word koinonia. Okay, he's talking about Israel's sacrificial system. Okay, and then he continues in verse 20. Rather, the things that which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. That's quite a severe statement, isn't it? That's why I was saying fellowship is, we must understand it's a very significant word, especially in its condemnations. Partaking with demons. And he's talking about how when you partake with, you give credibility to an idol, you're giving fellowship, you're fellowshipping with demons. Pretty severe thing to say. Matthew 23:30. This is an interesting expression here. These are the Pharisees. Well, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees that would say, verse 30, if we, the Pharisees, had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They're saying, we would not have fellowshipped with the murderers of the prophets. So they understood the idea of, we wouldn't have joined with them. We wouldn't have participated with them in this evil act. For time's sake, I'm going to skip 2 John 11 and Hebrews 2:14 and just jump over to 1 Timothy 5. And you can see another sampling of this use in 1 Timothy 5. Verse 22, This one's really interesting. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, this one needs just a little bit of context. Paul is writing to Timothy, and laying on of hands there is an expression of ordaining into gospel ministry. So he's talking about the idea of lay hands of ordination. He's talking about those rebuking the elders who are sinning and honoring the elders who are faithful. And he says, don't be too quick, or don't. A guy comes into your assembly, becomes a Christian, and you're like, wow, this guy's got a lot of great oration skills. Let's make him a pastor. And you lay hands on him too quickly. And he's saying, by doing that, you are, by laying on of the hands and ordaining an individual, you are partnering with them. And if they then turn out to be sinful because they were led by the condemnation of the devil in their pride and arrogance, you have made yourself connected to them in their sins. So don't be very careful who you ordain, because you don't want to be culpable that you brought them into power and authority, and then they are now sinning and you're culpable for it. Now that's interesting, that use of fellowship there, because it gives us the idea that obviously to partner, to fellowship with someone according to this first use has the idea of a close association enough that there is a legitimate cause for guilt by association if they're wrong, right? You're close enough to them that you can't say, hey, was it my idea? That you're actually a part of them. Same thing in all those cases. You're close enough to the idol to say, you can't say, what, it was just a sacrifice. No, you've actually become partaker of offering to demons. You know, if you would support those who killed the prophets, you're a partner with them. And here, if you lay hands too quickly on one, you're partnering in their sin. So this whole idea of, you've heard of guilt by association, which is often a logical fallacy. One of the problems with one of the issues of logical fallacies is the reason why people use them is there's some truth in all logical fallacies. What makes them a fallacy is they go too far in it. But in other words, there is some truth in the concept that there is some guilt that we can bear by our associations, by our support for others that are guilty themselves. So that's the participating or partaking, and I said most of them are negative. But if you jump over to the ministry partnership, this is where I actually would put Acts 2:42 in its most basic use, the idea of ministry partnership, the church partnered together. I do think it's a broader idea in Acts 2:42. It's more of a general idea of the word fellowship, but in trying to decide which category to put it in, that one seemed like the most obvious. And this one is the more generic, general use of the word, and it means to partner in ministry or to labor together. I'll just throw some of these out just to, because of time as well. 2 Corinthians 8:23 is one of the interesting ones, I think, that helps us understand. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. That's that word koinonia, fellowshipper. He's my partner, ministry partner. John, 1 John 1:3-7 is one of those that passage of scripture where he says that we have fellowship one with another. And then actually later in verse 6, he'll say, and our fellowship is with Christ. So those two ideas sort of together, fellowship with each other and fellowship with Christ, but they're partnering with one another in your partnership with Christ. Galatians 2:9, again, this is one of these obviously partnership ideas of ministry partnership. He says in Galatians 2:9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there's a strategic partnership in the ministry. You go there, we'll go there, but we'll work together. That's the idea of that. And so Philemon, I think that's Philippians. Unless I wrote that down wrong. No, that's Philemon.
The second
Yeah, that should be Philemon. I think this should, I got, this is Philemon 17, and this is Philippians 1:5. So, sorry about that. So Philemon 17 is the interesting one I wanted to point out. That's where Paul basically appeals to his partnership with Philemon as the reason why Philemon should release Onesimus from slavery. He's like, aren't we friends? Aren't we partners? Haven't we worked together? Treat him well. So you have the idea of co-labor or partners there. Now the financial one is really interesting to me because of the variety of ways in which it's translated. In 1 Timothy 6:18, it basically is a command to share your financial good with others, your wealth, your benefit, with other Christians. He says this, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And that's that word. Koinonia, willing to fellowship. But my point is that how would they have known that what he meant when Paul says be willing to koinonia? Would they have said, well, you mean like willing to like go help them, willing to partner with them, willing to be friends? By the time we come to the New Testament, I don't know when this took place, but we find that the word koinonia was a euphemism for financial contribution. To kind of put it in our way of thinking today, we have what we call, you know, our giving or offering for the church. We would say something like, go ahead, tell somebody, hey, you can give money to the church in the offering. They would likely say, you can give money to the church in the koinonia, in the fellowship. In other words, the word fellowship meant in common language the same thing as financial contribution. And that's why we have so many verses where that's just used. That word is just used without any explanation. But it's clear, very clear in the context. He's talking about financial or material compensation or some sort of giving. He talks about it in Philippians, in 2 Corinthians and Philippians, where he's talking about the idea of the offering for the church, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he uses the word koinonia just as the normal way of talking about that. The koinonia that I'm going to receive. The money. It meant that. Now, the reason why I think it has this very, it's the second most common use of the word, of financial contribution or financial sharing. In Romans 12:13, he talks about distributing to the needs of the saints. Remember that passage? One who is distributing to the needs of the saints. That's the word fellowshipping to the needs of the saints. It's that exact same word. Romans 15:26-27, he uses the word is translated contributions. In Galatians 6:6, it's sharing. In Philippians 4:15, it's he says, no one else except for you Philippians koinoniad as receiving giving and as regards to giving and receiving. No one contributed like you did. No one fellowshiped like you did. And he's talking about money. And in all these texts, he's talking about that sort of offering. Even you get down here, this is the one I said that's a little unique because that's just talking about their fishing partnership. But I didn't have any other category to put that one in besides the financial. And I figured, well, that makes sense because usually in a business venture, there's a lot of issue of partnering financially. And why is it that this word koinonia basically could be a synonym for financial sharing or contribution? Well, I think it's because that's the very root meaning of a partnership, is the contribution of something that you have to the partnership, right? Like if you're in a startup company, you're trying to start a company, this guy brings the capital, this guy brings the skills, this guy brings the labor, perhaps the hands, and you all come together and you contribute what you have for the sake of the business. And to be fair, things haven't changed that much in 2,000 years. And what most startup companies need more than anything else is financial contribution, financial partnership. Human nature is human nature. And it's been this way for a long time. It takes the financial contribution to make things work. So that's why Paul is not embarrassed at all to write to the Corinthians and the Philippians saying, the saints in Jerusalem need your koinonia. They need your fellowship. They need your partnership financially. And by that, he didn't mean they need you to think nice thoughts about them. Right? He didn't mean they need you to stand with them in solidarity. He meant they need you to give them food and clothes and money and help. And so this idea of a partnership, I think, is really rooted in here. Now, maybe it's not money necessarily in every application, but it is the idea of, I have something, you or the group need something. And so if I'm going to truly partner with you, I'm going to share what I have to what you need or we need. It's interesting, in Acts 2:42, following this, what they continue steadfastly, and it then the apostle Luke goes on to explain how they shared everything and had everything common, and when everyone had a need, they met that need. Interesting how he connects immediately the church with this idea of a partnership tangibly with one another. Now, one of the beautiful aspects of using the word koinonia to describe this financial partnership is it also highlights the idea that it's not about how much, it's about what one has, which is a common New Testament and Old Testament concept of generous giving, right? The two mites is just as important, if not more important, than those who gave out of their abundance. That principle. The idea is what one has, they are ready and willing to koinonia with the need of the organization, the group. And for some, maybe that is an abundance of financial. For others, perhaps it is a hand or two, or perhaps it is for another, a word or a prayer or an idea or a teach. Like, it can be many things, but it is that there's a group dynamic in the early church with the word fellowship, where it's like, what do we need? How can I contribute? How can I fellowship? Now, I'm not going to go into to spend too much time on this one, even though it's the larger category, because the reason that would take us down a road would be very, very hard to ever steer away from, because there's so much there. We could go and examine each one of these really unique uses, like I said already in Peter, in those passages in Peter where he moves from we partner with Christ in his suffering, we partner with Christ in his glory, and we partner with the divine nature. And that's sort of how Peter sort of lays that out, even though there's two books there. But you can go look through all the different passages here, and what you see there is that there is definitely here the idea in fellowship of a unity of goal and mindset. In other words, we fellowship with Christ. And the one most often used, I said, is the fellowship in sufferings. And one of the reasons for that is, I think the reason why it's mentioned so often is because that's the hardest one for us to grasp. We understand and delight in the concept of fellowshipping in Christ's glory. We're not so much interested in fellowshipping in Christ's sufferings. And that's why I think why it's repeated, reminding believers, hey, your sufferings is a part of your partnership with Christ. Don't be discouraged. It's your connection to Christ is through a cross. Your connection to Christ is through suffering. That's what the main emphasis of this use of it is, your connection to God, your connection to Christ. He talks about our fellowship in the Spirit. There's several of them that would be really interesting to look at. This one's really interesting too, if you ever want to look that one up. He talks about the fellowship of faith. And actually, in the context, what he's talking about is not the fellowship or sharing your faith, like, here's what I believe, here's what you believe. You're sharing your faith, telling. It's that actually the faith we have is not a deeply personal and individualistic private thing. The faith that we possess is actually a community thing. It's an us thing, not a me thing. And that's something that's kind of hard for our very Western mindset, because we're very individualistic. And we have a hard time grasping that idea of that in the New Testament, we really ought to use the term we far more than we ever do use the term I when we're talking about spiritual matters. That's one to study on your own, Philippians 6, Philemon 6, where he kind of uses that phrase. But all through this text, as I said, there is this concept of our fellowshipping with Jesus, our union with Christ, our union with trial and tribulation. These two right here, I could just as easily be in this category as that one. It's kind of a both and. It's kind of like because of our union with Christ, we have union with one another. And so I can see a close similarity between these two because, and I want to show that in just a moment, because they are intricately connected. You can't have one without the other. In fact, if you think about your fellowship and the idea of Christ and us, our fellowship with Christ creates our fellowship with one another, and our fellowship with one another increases our fellowship with Christ. To put it maybe in a little simpler terms, the more we are near Christ, the more we are near Christ's people. And the more we are near Christ's people, the nearer we come to Christ. You've experienced this practically, I'm sure, and I'll just use the example of church worship. We go to worship in church, and we experience that growth and that encouragement, that nearness in the music, in the songs, in the fellowship with one another, which encourages us in our daily living in prayers and reading the Word. And we also know that though our daily reading of the Word and our prayers actually encourages us to be united together in worship. And it's like a circle, and it goes both ways. And you really, in the essence, what you cannot do is you actually cannot sever these. People who say, I have a relationship with Christ, just not with his church. I would say, no, you don't. And people who have a true, genuine relationship with Christ, with Christ's church, only have that in as much as they have a relationship with Christ. And so rather than talk about which one comes first or which one comes second, they're connected. They're inseparable ideas. And that's why you'll often find in the New Testament these sort of ideas of our ministry partnership, our fellowship with one another, is deeply and intimately connected with our fellowship with Christ and vice versa. Anyways, that's why I said we could get off into a lot of different things going through here. So the question I have from all this, so if I understand then that koinonia, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship. What does he mean they were devoted to fellowship? Well, it means that they were taking parts. They were participating, right? It means they were actually there with one another. There was no concept of virtual fellowship. There was a participation. They were connected, and not just in each other's presence, but in each other's lives in some way. So there was a participation similar to, in the negative sense, the idea that if you give credibility to an idol, you're participating with demons, right? But in the positive side of that, it also meant that they were working together in gospel labor. There's a ministry work that is happening amongst the church. In other words, whether it was through prayer, whether it was through support, whether it was through constructive criticism or encouragement, they were helping each other serve the Lord. They were building each other up as they gathered together. Third, it means they were sharing resources. And we have those many examples. First, in Acts 2:40, after 42, there's the very obvious example. But then you have all those examples in the New Testament of Paul and the offering, the fellowship offering they took for the saints in Jerusalem. And then Paul saying, you know, those who minister the word should live by that ministry of the word, and they should share or contribute to that. That's the idea of paying pastors or leaders. So this idea of, and then the missionaries, the praying, the sending Paul on his way. In Romans chapter 15, he talks about sending him on his way, fellowshipping with him with money so he can go to Spain, missionary endeavors. So you get this idea that there was people willing in the church, if I'm going to fellowship with you, I'm going to part with what I have if it's something that you need or the church needs. That was the idea there. And then when it's they were continuing steadfastly in fellowship, it also means that they had before them their relationship with God, their union with Christ as priority. That they weren't just, they weren't continuing steadfastly in the fellowship of being politically anti-Caesar. That wasn't the fellowship they had. That wasn't the concept here. It's the idea that they were like, we're connected to one another through Christ. So through his sufferings, through his glory, through his word, this is our connection point, is Christ. So that's what it means. It means all four of these ideas, I believe. They were partners. They were participating. They were co-laboring and serving the gospel. They were sharing their resources to do so. And with all of this in their relationship, their union to Christ as central, as the connection point. So if Acts 2:42 is describing what that means, and I believe it is after thorough study here, how does that look? Because remember we said Acts 2:42 describes the assembled gathering, not just the individual. How does that happen when we gather together and not just when we scatter? Because isn't this easier to describe in our scattering? Right? Like, well, we would scatter and we would go like two or three of us to go minister together somewhere. But how? Because it seems like Acts 2:42 is not necessarily describing the scattering. That comes later in the text. But actually the assembly. And this is where I think it becomes difficult for us. Because so many times we as Christians speak of fellowship as the thing we do after Sunday. We speak of it this way or think of it this way. I went to church and then we had fellowship after. Especially if there's a lunch or something. I believe and I am convinced that we can and we do practice partnership when we gather during the worship service on Sunday. It's not that we have to think of creative ways to fellowship before or after, but what we are doing when we gather is fellowshipping. It is partnering. And there are two specific ways, I believe, one particular we want to look at tonight, two specific ways I believe that the New Testament would command, either by both by command and then even all by principle, would suggest we can actively partner when we gather together in worship on the Lord's Day. Before I give that, here's the difficulty. If this is what fellowship means, then essentially isn't everything we do on the Lord's Day an act of fellowship? Isn't praying together an act of fellowship? Isn't even hearing the word together and engaging in that together in the same word, the same text, isn't that active partnering together? In fact, you could say it's I'm giving and you're receiving, or, you know, on that, like sharing what I know from the word and what you're receiving. And yeah. And that's the difficulty that I was working through this text and this word study. It seems like fellowship, because it's used so often, it does have a very big concept to it. In other words, it's not wrong. It's not a mistake for us to describe our Sunday gathering as our fellowshipping, like the whole thing. But I think there is a specific expression, a specific thing that you and I do on Sunday, because that we are commanded to do, that promotes this sort of fellowship more than any other aspect of what we do on Sunday. Or maybe not more than, maybe in a unique way. One of those ways is in this one, where we're actually sharing our resources, where we are contributing our financial giving to meet the needs of God's shepherds, God's evangelists, missionaries, and God's people. And that, I think, we do and we can do and we ought to be engaged in as God has enabled us. So I'm not really going to talk about that one, but understand when you contribute financially to the Lord's work or to God's people, you are acting in partnership. You are fellowshipping with them. And the beautiful thing about fellowship is they really don't even have to know who you are and what you did and how you did it. You're a partner. But the one I want to focus in and spend our time in is another command that we have for the church today. And it was in that day. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then if you go over to Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Those are companion passages. So what's unique about this text is this obviously is a reference to a particular activity, right? It's addressing one another through song. Or as Colossians, teaching and admonishing by singing. Now, this is interesting because this question I think came up last week. Well, if these are the four ordinary means of grace, where is singing? Where is the music of the church? Where's congregational singing? Or as we call it, worship on Sunday? Because we know that's commanded, right? These are commands. Do this, church. And I believe that, yes, it is commanded, and yes, it's one of the ordinary means of grace, because it is a very vivid and expressive way to actually partner with one another in our gathering to contribute what I have and what you have to the church building up in the faith. In fact, when we do this well, we are participating with our voices. We are ministering to one another through instruction, teaching one another. We are sharing what we have in our encouragement, and we are expressing our union to God and one another. And what I'm saying is that singing, congregational singing, uniquely expresses fellowship, partnership in the gathered assembly, unlike pretty much any other expression that we have. The closest we probably would have would be, that would be similar, that would be prayer. But even that, we really need to pray one at a time, because it would be really hard, since most prayer is people's own words to God coming up. It would just be very impossible, Corinthians, that everything be done decently in order so people can actually hear what you're saying, right? It would be very hard unless we were saying the same prayer. But in singing congregationally, we actually, it's something that everyone can contribute. Now, it's different. It's not everyone contributes the same degree, right? But then the Bible actually says, in the gifts that God has given, not everyone has the same giftedness. Not everyone, and I'm not just talking about skill in singing. I'm talking about even in vocal loudness, like something that's not about skill. It's just someone's ability. And there are individuals, perhaps, who have, because of some sort of handicap, maybe they can't even sing with their words. But they can in some way, sign language, can in some way, everyone, young or old, rich or poor, can lend their voice to the edification of the church. Everyone can participate. Maybe not at all times, maybe some people that are too young to actually be able to read, they have to learn how to read and they have to memorize the songs. But they can get there. In other words, this is the kind of fellowship where it's like, well, I don't have any money to give, and so I can't do that. But God gave you a voice, and so you can address one another. You can teach and admonish. You say, but I'm not a teacher. Here's the thing. Yes, you are. I don't know what I would be teaching. How about you teach truth? What if I get it wrong? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're all going to sing the same truth so that we all can like know what we're going to say, and we're going to do it together at the same time. And that way, everyone is participating. Everyone is ministering together. Everyone is sharing and contributing, and everyone is connecting to the fellowship of Christ. Music, singing, has the unique ability to do that. By the way, that's not just a Christian thing. If you go to sporting events, especially soccer, the whole thousands of people break out into their soccer songs and anthems. You go to a birthday party, everybody joins together in singing happy birthday. You go, people that are lonely of heart, and this is not a good thing to do, but go to a bar to get drunk, and then they sing the bar songs together. Music has this unique ability to bring people together in a way of fellowshipping where people who do not even know each other or have very little in common suddenly have something in common. And that's why I believe we are commanded to sing, because it is a gift that God gave everyone. What's interesting to me is there is only one reference in this whole thing to skill. And it would be that phrase, making melody. And the idea of that phrase is that it's actually a tune. It's a sound. It's not just a chant or a word spoken. It's got some sort of sound to it. And we addressed this before when we were talking about this issue. What should everybody sing the same loudness? What about people that don't have a good voice or all that sort of stuff? I don't really want to get into that, except to say that we ought to always, in our singing, recognize one aspect of it. It's intended to be toward one another. So, just to put it in a very, I think, regardless of skill, put it in one way, as I'm singing with you on Sunday, the first thought in my heart is it's for you, not for me. Now, just consider for a moment how that might affect what we do in our singing. It's primarily for you, not for me. So the congregational music, Sunday music, is not for me to necessarily, the first point is not for me to come get encouraged. It's for me to come be an encouragement. So that might affect how I try to sing. I might try to sing in such a way that I think you'll be able to hear me. First of all, I recognize that there really is no excuse, regardless of my skill level, for me to say, well, I don't have a good voice, I just need to keep my mouth shut. Well, then don't disobey the command to address one another. Christians should sing whether they are good at it or not. Even if it's a light whisper, obey the word and sing. Do the best you can. Even if you don't know the song, try. Listen to the first verse, sing the second. Whatever you have to do to obey the command to partner. And perhaps it also means that I'll try to, since this is about addressing one another, it's not about me standing out, perhaps I'll also try to hear you so that we can be singing together. And that would, I suppose, take away that idea of the person who's like just bellowing it out and can't hear anybody and doesn't really care. It's like, hey, I'm here to worship God. I don't care if any of you, what you're doing around here. That's not the spirit of the one another. The spirit of one another is that's toward others. It's for others. But it also, I think, addresses any sort of criticisms we might have. That person's too loud. That person's too soft. It's like, well, that's not how we view ministry to one another. We're grateful for whatever gift or ability God has given us, and we have complete deference to one another. So one another. I talked about this before, and so I won't go into it and just start sort of working through this. The psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those are primarily synonymous. It's a creative way of just talking about variety. But there is no historical way of saying of being clear on how different they are from each other. They're used interchangeably in the Greek language at times, just like we might say a hymn or a song or a praise or a whatever. We're used talking about the same sort of thing. The word hymn, by the way, is not our modern understanding of hymn. It literally is the word ode, a ballad, an ode. Psalm is the only one that connects to the Old Testament, the Psalms of the Old Testament. And I think that these aren't three separate ways of singing. Spiritual is talking about, oh, so I think this is what we're, I think this is what we're doing here. Bear with me if this is my hypothesis. I think Psalms is primarily addressing the idea that when we address one another, we should address one another with theological truth. You know, something sourced in the scripture, psalm-like, rather than just whatever we want to say, biblical, theological singing. Hymns, The word ode is more of an idea rather than one's style, but of a musical element to it. So I think it's biblical and musical. It has to do with singing up and down of the voice and movement. It's not just in a monotone chanting something. And then spiritual songs, I think, is a reference to the idea that they are songs that reflect being filled with the Spirit rather than one filled with their own passions and lusts and presentation and I want everybody to hear me. It's a spiritual sort of endeavor rather than a fleshly one or carnal one. And then he says, so first of all, it is a address to one another, right? And then he says here, it's also to the Lord. So what does he mean by saying both of those, if it's to one another or to the Lord? It's to one another, unto the Lord. So when he say unto the Lord, he's talking about our motive, not our audience. Understand, brothers and sisters, that on Sunday when we sing, the audience is one another. It's not really the Lord is our audience. He's the audience in everything we do. But it's not primarily with, I want God to hear me. It's I want one another to hear me. And I want to hear them. But unto the Lord is the idea of motive. But I'm doing so to glorify the Lord. I'm doing so in such a way that the Lord is honored and glorified by my addressing one another. So it's not talking about our audience with to the Lord. It's talking about our manner to the Lord with your heart, with sincerity, in true, sincere desire to please God, in true, sincere desire to honor the King. So it's got this dual sort of concept. It's to you and it's for him. And then the primary expression in our song. I don't think it's the only address in our singing. There's different occasions. But the primary address in our singing is the same concept, is giving thanks. This is why I think rightfully so, most of our songs that Christian sings are those which extol the virtues of Christ of God, right? Why is that the case? Because the primary thing we're doing in our singing to one another is we're addressing the issue of giving thanks to him. It's a grateful song. He says it better here because he attaches thankfulness to it. It says, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So it's very clear in this text that the thankfulness is connected to the singing. Right? And I think these are companion passages, the same idea. So it's with thankfulness, which is why most of the, there is a place, I believe, for lament. There is a place, I believe, for a variety of types of songs, choruses and hymns and all sorts of things. But primarily, our congregational singings is with an attitude of gratefulness to God, of thankfulness, of worship to him. That's 520. And then this one actually has an application for singing as well as for everything in life, just like giving thanks has both application, but it applies in the context just as well to submitting. You know what this, how would we apply this phrase right here in the context to our addressing one another in songs, submitting to one another? How might we address that? Think about that for a moment. Okay, yeah, it's not about you. It's submitting to one another. Not drawing attention to yourself. Not like everybody listen to the powers and the beauties of my voice. That could be an application. There's another one I have here. Have you ever heard of the worship wars? It's been a pretty common thing for many years of sing that, don't sing that, sing this, don't sing this, and this is the wrong instrument, and that's the right instrument, and this instrument's the devil's instrument, but this one's God's instrument. And churches just get really caught up in what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. And I think there is wisdom and there is discernment in all of that. But you know the chief thing that ought to characterize us as we are singing to one another is the idea of submitting to one another. This may be a small thing, but this principle is how we've patterned our music here at Grace. You know why we all sing? We don't just say, hey, if you all want to sing whatever song you want to sing now. Partly because of the craziness that would ensue with everybody singing something different, right? But another reason for that, it is a great opportunity for us to submit our particular preferences and opinions to the whole, to differ. There are some songs that we sometimes sing that I'm not a fan of. Guess what? I'm just the under-shepherd here at the church. It's not my church. It doesn't really matter if I'm a fan of them or not. I can sing them with God's people. There are styles of songs that we sometimes sing that I would like not personally choose. And there are styles that we sing that I like. What an opportunity when we gather together for me and for you to say, it's not really about me. It's not really about whether that preference is mine or this one, or I like that one, or I don't like that one. It's a matter of mutual submission and deference to one another. And so we try to portray at Grace, we try to do a variety of different genres and styles and ages and new songs, old songs, hymns, primarily hymns, and there's a reason for that. I'm going to explain why primarily hymns in just a minute. But part of that reason for this is so that we would sing with just as much gusto the song that is our preference as we do the song that we're not so fond of. Because it's submitting, singing to one another and submitting to one another. There's more I could say, but I'm out of time on that, so I won't. But I wanted to mention this idea. You notice how two things, one, some principles, and then a conclusion. We see some similarities in these texts, right? Teaching and admonishing connects to addressing one another, right? Addressing one another with teaching and admonishing. But you notice how in this companion text, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is connected to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, they're the same thing. As we are letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we are being filled with the Spirit, because the word is the Spirit's word. And as we're being filled with the Spirit, it will be seen by our letting the word dwell in us richly. And the idea that this singing is both the result of and the means to being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What I mean by that is I'm going to back up and say it the other way around. When we partner together, when we fellowship together in spiritual songs, psalms, and in hymns, making melody in our heart to the Lord, unto the Lord, to one another, when we do this, we are, as a whole, we are causing the word of Christ to dwell in us. Like, that's the word going out in and among us and all through the auditorium. And we are accomplishing the filling of the Spirit among us, the submission and joy in the Spirit among us. And it's that circular sort of thing. And then when we go from there, we have the filling of the Spirit and the Christ dwelling in us. And then this week, as we continue to build upon that, we'll be better equipped to come back and to do it again. And so it's not necessarily a which one comes first, it's they're connected like this. Both the filling of the Spirit, the word of Christ dwelling in us, causes us to sing better, and singing causes us to be filled with the Spirit. It's happening in like this. And it's our partnership, it's the part of the sermon. It's the sermon before the sermon, right? It's the word of Christ. So what I wanted to bring up and sort of close with a couple of principles is that exactly then the chief reality of music, these are some principles. These are not the commands in the scripture. These are the principles that I believe are applications that we ought to do. First of all, then if this is for all of us and everyone is to participate and it's necessary, it's commanded and it's instruction, then the music we sing needs to be really singable. It's not a performance by people up here. It's the congregation. It needs to be singable. That's why we generally choose hymns. The musical people will tell you the easiest song to sing congregationally is a hymn. The melodies are fairly simple. The movements are fairly simple. Everyone can sing it. And this, there's new songs, but most hymns, after you hear the first or second verse, you can figure it out by the third or fourth verse. You don't have to have a dress rehearsal with the choir master to be able to sing it. That's why. It's just we want the song to be singable. The second principle that I have as a conviction is that 98% of the time, the singing is congregational. Because the command is to all of us, not to one. There are occasions, I think, where it's perfectly fitting Old Testament principles of a person presenting someone something, and I think that falls within the category of singing to one another. It can. But the idea, we sing songs here, do you notice that we all sing them? We don't have like a lot of one person singing solos and everybody just sort of like, wow, that was beautiful. We sing it together. I've gotten to the place where I love that so much that I'm in a place where they sing like a special or a solo or a quartet or something, I can't help but sing too. And then that's distracting. But congregational. The third principle, they must be biblical and theological. How in the world is our singing going to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly if the music and the words are not the words of Christ? Right? Theological and biblical. We try our best with errors, I'm sure, to go through and find those that on Sunday when we're singing a song that we can say, that's true. Everyone can sing it with a good conscience. Also, our singing should be, as I already said, deferential. I need to sing in such a way that I'm trying to address you and you're trying to address me. And because of that, our music selection, that's one of the reasons we choose all sorts of genres of like from stuff from the 4th century. We have a few things from like 4th, 5th century to things that were written last year. Because we're different generations and different cultural thinking and different ways of looking at things. Deferential. Primarily, our congregational singing is instructional. It's to one another. It's instructional. So it's meant to teach. It's meant to teach truth. And as such, it is biblical, theological instruction. As such, we want it to be clear and understandable. So these are just some principles of how we try to arrange our singing here so that we can be, Acts 2:42, be devoted to the partnership with our song, with our voice, with our mouth together. All right, well, I went long, and we definitely want to sing a song tonight because of all the times to sing one, it'd be tonight. So I'll just take 1 minute. Is there some, like, thing? This is more for questions rather than perhaps comments, which we can talk about later, but just a question if somebody had something I didn't say that was unclear or something. Okay, so in the context of 2 Corinthians, he uses the word koinonia there. It's in the text. It's 2 Corinthians 6:14. This is first one right there. In that context is where we have do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness, right? That's the word koinonia there. In the context, he is particularly speaking of, and that's why I said these can kind of go different ways there. I think this one could be over here. He is particularly talking about his ministry to and with the Corinthians. So I believe the immediate application of that is he's talking about ministry partnership. He's talking about a connection that, like the syncretism, a believer linking up with unbelievers in the gospel promotion because they have something that we can share with one another. He says, don't do that because it's going to pollute your message. It's going to pollute your ministry. I don't believe then that that particular application could be easily made between non-sacred living, business partnership, where you shop, where you eat, that sort of thing. I think that's stretching the interpretation further than it's meant to be. He's talking about, I think, in your endeavors, in your ministry labor. Now, that could be a business depending on the business, right? Depending on what it is you're doing. But I think it's a stretch to like say it has to, there's an immediate application to say I can't be in a company, be a president in a company or a vice president with another vice president because he's an unbeliever and I'm not. I think that'd be stretching the application further than I think the text allows. Does that make sense? Well, I don't think so, not unless you're actually partnering with that roommate in something. I would say the application would be in that setting, make sure that you're roommates and you're not, as Matthew Henry in his commentary said, you're not bosom friends. And he was talking about that idea of you have this brotherhood between you. Because that's what, in his commentary, he said that's the concept there. But I think it could, that's sort of a gray area. It could be depending on the relationship. So, good question. That's a great one to discuss further, though, about that application.